So we begin the text of the Apocalypse. Begins the revelation, and I've got the Greek word there for you with the English spelling after it. Apocalypsis is the actual word written by the author, and that is where we get the word apocalypse from. So the revelation, or the apocalypse, of Jesus Christ. The Greek word apocalypsis denotes the removal of a veil, a kalumna in Greek. Apokalumna, apocalypsis, it's the removal of the veil. It's the same in Latin. Velum in Latin means the veil. So revelation is the removal of the veil. The veil that's being removed is that which comes between the divine and the human. And the next point is radically important, to realize that it's we who are veiled, not God. One could get the impression that God is veiled, and God reveals God's self as God wills, a bit to Moses, a bit to Jeremiah, a bit to whoever, and that God is unveiling every now and then. But that's not true. The world is full of the glory of God. God is not veiled. God is totally apparent. But we're veiled. Our culture can be veiled. We can't see. So the veil that is withdrawn when revelation happens is the veil over my eyes, my heart. So when, in response to grace, we open our mind and heart to God's grace and we gain some insight into the wonder of the divine, when heart speaks to heart, then a revelation occurs. God is in creation, we don't always see it, but when we come to see it, we say, oh, we see the depth of the mystery. That's a revelation. So revelation is happening in partial ways all the time. In the words of the prophet Amos, chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Prophet sees. And then God is revealed in that seeing. Some individuals, because of the purity of their intelligence and the intimacy of their communion with the divine, penetrate the divine more deeply than the rest of us. Sometimes, as we imagine, well, I used to, so maybe you do too, we imagine the human here and we've got the vertical and the horizontal. I think it's a very bad image. The horizontal is us all relating and the vertical is to the divine. No, the divine isn't vertical. It's a penetration into the horizontal because God's at the heart of everything. So it's the penetrating insight into the real life that we're living. So we recognize when the prophet shares his insight with us, we recognize that revelation is taking place. For some of the veil hiding God from us is being drawn aside. We're helping each other all the time in this. It's the revelation, back to the text, of Jesus Christ. Now the of in Greek, I have to give you some little tiny lessons in Greek if I may. The of in Greek it's not a preposition. It's a form of the noun, a possessive case we call it. So it's revelation in relation to Jesus. Now Jesus can be the object of the revelation. He can be the one giving the revelation. So it's just related to him. He's central to it in a number of ways. In the Judeo-Christian religious tradition, Moses and the prophets stand out as mediators of revelation, transcending them all. For the disciples of Jesus is Jesus himself. The mystery of his human intimacy with God is the continuous object of Christian contemplation. Jesus is one of us, like us in all things, as the letter to the Hebrews says, without sin. He's perfectly human, whereas you and I aren't. We fall back from our humanity sometimes, and we call it sin. He lived his humanity utterly purely, utterly beautifully, meaning utterly in communion with God. And so he was totally open to receive God, and when he spoke, and when he smiled, and when he cried, and when he embraced, God was embracing through him purely, without any obstruction or distraction. So we're about to read something which is the revelation of Jesus the Messiah. Our author is sharing with the Christians of Asia Minor the fruits of his inspired reflections upon the exalted Christ and on the significance of Christ for their present and future experience. He wishes to communicate to them the meaning of their experience as he's come to grasp it through his communion with Christ, the one who has full access to the divine. No New Testament writing speaks more eloquently of the revelation made to and through Jesus than does the Gospel of John, for whom Jesus is the incarnation, the enfleshment, the humanness of it, of the very Word of God. That's how John sees Jesus. It's stunningly beautiful. The Word of God, of course, is everywhere. It's bigger than Jesus. The stars are words of God. The whole of creation is a word of God. But this Word of God is, I sometimes like to use the expression, Jesus is the focal Word of God. He focuses it all for us in the human, in ways we can recognize and relate to as human beings. We find Jesus making statements such as these in John's Gospel. I'll just read them for you. "I have not spoken on my own," says Jesus. "The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment about what to say and what to speak." So Jesus has listened in prayer, purely heard the word, and then communicated it to us. Again, John, "The words that I say to you," says Jesus, "I do not speak on my own authority. The Father who dwells in me does his work." And again, "I've given them the words," Jesus prays to God, "I've given them the words which you gave me." So the revelation of Jesus Christ, Jesus is hearing the word purely and expressing it to us. Still chapter 1, verse 1 of the Revelation. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place." You've got to put yourself in Ephesus or Thyatira or Laodicea, one of the cities of Asia where we were last night. Know what you're experiencing. Know your doubts. Know your questions. Wonder about how you live a Christian life in this mess. Well, This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, it's us, what must soon take place. In our text, the author seems to be alluding to the following statement from the book of Daniel. There are dozens of allusions to the book of Daniel in the Apocalypse, the only two works that are in the Bible of the apocalyptic literature. And this is what Daniel chapter 2 verse 28 says: "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and who has shown what must take place in the after days." And here's John saying, what must take place soon? It's relevant to those for whom he's, to whom he's preaching. The author, John, is not necessarily claiming that a prophet sees future happenings, as it were, in a vision. That would be the wrong image. He's not looking in a crystal ball, a prayerful Christian ball, and seeing future things. That's not what he's saying. They'll need all their intelligence and all their wisdom to interpret his words accurately. For revelation to occur, there must be a penetration of intelligence in response to grace. He's concerned with what must take place soon. Must take place. John is not denying freedom. This is not predestination or some fixed thing that God is doing. Rather, it's viewing things from the transcendent perspective. We can look at things from a number of perspectives. We can look at things just ordinary daily life, listen to the news, do whatever we're doing, work out what's going on, perhaps even read the newspaper, hoping you'll find out something you don't know, and all this stuff we're going on with. Or we can penetrate more deeply and be open to the mystery, to the inner reality of it. And the transcendent perspective is God's perspective. It's at a deeper level, a more real level, a more complete level. And that's what the must is. Let's look at this not from our chancy life, but from the divine perspective, which doesn't override freedom, of course, but which transcends it and is always inspiring, gracing. Soon, and we'll have to get used to this in the Apocalypse, is not fixing on time as we experience it. It could sound like it's going to happen soon. It might happen on Sunday or Monday. No, it's focusing on an assurance that God is always close, always soon. You've come on retreat and praying for whatever it is you're praying for or open to, and it'll happen soon. It's present. It's here. It's close. So it's more a closeness than a time factor. Book of Deuteronomy reads, "This commandment that I'm commanding you today is not too far away. No, the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart for you to observe it." It's all close. Soon means close. And still on verse 1, "He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." Okay, who's John? He's the author, clearly. Who is he? Well, Eusebius, who's the earliest historian of the church around the time of Constantine, or during the time of Constantine, so 300s, in his History of the Church, H-E-E is Ecclesia, the church, number 3, verse 24, writes this. Of the writings of John, not only his gospel, but also the former of his letters, the first letter of John, has been accepted without dispute now and in ancient times. But the other two letters, John 2 and 3, are disputed. In other words, the communities that Eusebius checked on in Egypt and in Palestine and no doubt in Rome and other places, they were not too sure about these books. The other two are disputed. In regard to the apocalypse, the opinions of most people are still divided. Is this an inspired work? Should it be part of the canon? Yes, say some. Others, not so sure. We looked at that last night. And Eusebius, a little later, writes, there are two persons in Asia, that's in Ephesus area, that bore the same name, and that there were two tombs in Ephesus, each of which, even to the present day, is called John's. So if you went to the cemetery in Ephesus, you'd find a tomb to John and another tomb to John a little bit down the line. It's important to notice this, says Eusebius, for it's probable that it was the second that saw the revelation which is ascribed to the name of John. That's a bit obscure. We can't get it any clearer than that. The author is John, but it's not the author of the gospel. People prove that really by analysis of the text and the way he uses conjunctions and the way the verbs are used, etc. So it's not the same author there. So he's suggesting that the gospel and the first letter, that's what I think happened, and they're written by John. This is another John, John the Presbyter, who was in the Ephesus community and exiled to Patmos. Now, that's all a bit uncertain. I don't know that it matters a lot, but I'm just sharing it with you. So there's hesitation about this. What matters is not who wrote it, but what was written. His servant John, the text continues, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And saw here, very important, it's obvious. If you see what I mean, I'm not asking you, if you're blind, you could still see what I mean by hearing and saying, yes, I make that makes sense. So this is see, it's a matter of enlightenment of the mind and heart in faith, not visual. All that he saw in his prayer. John's gospel again. He who comes from above bears witness to, this is Jesus talking, to what he's seen and heard. He who receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Jesus speaks what he sees with his eyes closed in contemplation. What he sees. So that's what we're getting here from this John on Patmos. What he saw. For this, says Jesus in John's Gospel, I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. God's word, God's self-revelation, which is what we mean by word, was made in Jesus and completed in the testimony to God which Jesus gave on the cross. That's the ultimate place where we see who God is. Self-giving love. Power, of course, almighty, we'll come to that in a moment, pantokrator, but almighty love. Not manipulating power. Nothing like the Roman Empire or any of our human ways of thinking we're powerful. This is the power of love, self-giving love, never seen more clearly than on the cross. In making of his death a self-offering to God in faith and a gift of himself to us in love, Jesus witnessed to the depths of his faith in God's love. He trusted that even on the cross, even in the middle of all that sin and mess, he remained pure, human, purely human. The resurrection revealed God to be as Jesus constantly portrayed him. He believed that God is love. The resurrection shows he was right. Verse 3, only in this particular presentation will I go so slowly through the verses. I hope it helps you understand. I'm trying to get the feel of the language. We can move more quickly later. So in verse 3, translations vary here. It's makarios in Greek, and it's often translated happy, often translated blessed, as in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Jerusalem Bible says happy are the poor in spirit. They're both kind of right. Makarios, and I can take you back to the Hebrew if you want me to, but it basically means happy. But it's not just any happiness. It's happy because blessed. So Baruch. So it's about being blessed, but it's actually talking about the mood, the feeling, the experience of happiness because the blessing has been welcomed. So I've translated it blessed and happy, to hold them both there, because I think you need to hold both. Blessed and happy is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So there it is. This text is meant to be read aloud and heard. We have an indication here of the proper context in which we're to read this work. It's intended to be read aloud solemnly in Laodicea and Thyatira and Philadelphia by a narrator to the assembled community during the liturgy. We will grasp the literary genre of this work only if we place ourselves among the assembled faithful and listen to the narrative as the narrative shares the revealed insights which has been given into their situation. Blessed and happy are the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. John refers to his work as words of prophecy. Because of the way prophecy is commonly understood, and if you look up the Oxford Dictionary, you'll find this, we're not surprised that some people expect to find in the apocalypse all kinds of predictions of the future. Prophecy, someone who sees the future. That's not what the word means, by the way, in the scriptures. Fermi means to speak. Pro-fermi, prophecy, means to speak before. Not in time, but in place. All of these prepositions in Greek are primarily local and then metaphorically temporal and all the rest of it. So I'm now prophesying because I'm speaking in front of you, before you. Do you get it? So a prophecy is a person who sees something from God and then proclaims it. That's the Latin word, proclaim, proclamo, same word, proclaims it to the community. And it's about now. It's about real people. It may have consequences. It may be about what will happen if you do or if you don't now and tomorrow and to your children maybe. But it's not concerned with the future. The prophet, sometimes called the seer, is primarily concerned with the overarching providence of God, which transcends the plane of human decision, but is always present to it, gracing it. I imagine there would have been a lot of prophecy going on among the Jews in Auschwitz. Some of them, obviously, who the dreadful situation they were in. But I'm sure there would have been some of them who saw more deeply into it and sustained the faith of the community, even in that awful situation. Whether or not we'll enjoy its blessings, the blessings of this book of the Apocalypse, depends on whether or not we choose to respond to grace. From the perspective of prayer, and in the light of his divinely inspired insight, John wishes to focus their attention, our attention, beyond the human plane to the transcendent truths that are at the heart of their faith. When he speaks of his word as prophecy, which he's just done, he's asserting that he's proclaiming to the assembled community what he's come to see as he's reflected on their present experience in the light of faith. He's concerned with what is happening in Asia Minor. He's not concerned in what's happening in America in the 21st century, for heaven's sake, or in Europe at the time of the plague. He's concerned with these people. He's concerned what's happening there, and he's concerned to challenge those Christians who are giving in to the seductive temptation to compromise with the Roman system and enjoy its apparent benefits, and to support those who are trying to be faithful to the way of life they've learned from Jesus, even though they're being disadvantaged and even persecuted because of it. He's not communicating mysterious information which could only be discovered by people in the year 1000 or 2000 or any date in between. Information which would have meant nothing to those for whom he's writing. He's not that stupid, and they're not that stupid. But my God, we can be stupid in misreading the text. The time is near. Their present is difficult. Their immediate future seems to be without hope. John sees that this is not true. Who's writing to the Christians of Syria today? Who's helping them? Who's writing to the Christians in Africa, North Africa? Who's helping them? Who's speaking to their heart? John sees that this is not true, and from the perspective of prayer and in the light of his divinely inspired insight, he wishes to focus their attention beyond the human plane to the transcendent truths that are at the heart of their faith. They need immediate reassurance, and so he speaks of what is going to take place soon. It's there, close, ready. The time is near. Because the risen Christ in whom they've placed their trust is always present to them, always near, always coming to them with his supporting grace, inspiring them to persevere and holding out to them the promise of salvation. So we move to verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. There's the map I showed it to you last night of the seven churches. In the symbolic framework of the Apocalypse, numbers have a qualitative, not a quantitative function. The number 7 occurs here for the first time. 7 churches. We're familiar with its use in sacred literature, in the narrative of the 7 days of creation, the 7-branched candlestick kept in the temple sanctuary, the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit, and in Christian theology, the 7 sacraments. Now, in none of those does 7 mean halfway between 6 and 8. It's got nothing to do with 6 plus 1 or 8 minus 1. 7 is, I've said it there, but it's about the moon, which everyone can observe. And basically, I know it needs a bit of refining, if you've got the beginning of the moon, the first little look at the moon, it's going to take 7 days before you get a half moon, 7 days till the full moon, 7 days till the three-quarter moon, and then 7 days till the... So it's the 7, it's 4. So 7 is a heavenly thing, a fullness thing, a perfection thing. The 7 churches will be named shortly, but they're symbolic of all the other little ones, all the churches. This is universal. If it's 7, it's for everybody. Just as 7 sacraments, well, there were 555 sacraments, there are thousands of sacraments. But we've got these focal sacraments which remind us of the different ministries and different actions and so on. Grace to you and peace, says the author. Peace, shalom, is the Jewish greeting. Grace, charein, is the Greek greeting. And there are Greeks and Jews in the community. So he's giving them a Jewish and a Greek greeting. Grace and peace from the one who is, this is Yahweh, the one who is the Lord, and who was and is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne. So we're talking about God, one God, of course. The whole New Testament and Christians are monotheists, we're not tritheists. So there's one God, and that's who he's talking about, the one who is and was and is to come. And from the 7 spirits, the sevenfold spirit. This is the active, God's active in creation and in gracing and in redeeming, all that God is doing in this creation world. Sevenfold. The 7 spirits refers to the Holy Spirit, in whom the fullness of God's creative power is manifest. Sevenfold. The Spirit who will shortly be identified with the Spirit of the glorified Christ. The word Spirit is all everywhere, right through the Old Testament. It has to be, or through all religions, the breath of God. But for us Christians, there's a particular breath of God that we're gifted with, that we long for. And we're looking forward to Pentecost in a week's time to that gift. And it's the gift of love that Jesus had with God and God had with Jesus. That special breath, that special loving, that special communion. And the throne, which appears here for the first time, it's obvious in its meaning, here and throughout the apocalypse symbolizes the stable center of God's dynamic influence in history. Yes, there is a throne in Rome, and there is an emperor on it, Domitian, who is hopeless, absolutely hopeless. And yes, that's a fact. And they're powerful, and they're dominating, and they're cruel, and they're all the rest of it. Wait a minute, he wants to remind them that there is a real throne in heaven. God's commands are issued from the throne. And it's from the throne that God's will is carried out, that God reigns, the reign of God. And we could easily miss that reign if we're too caught up in the powerlessness of our situation in the Roman Empire. So that's the one, and from Jesus Christ. This is the Trinity in the simplest, keep it simple, in the simplest New Testament terms. Trinity means God, the one God, Jesus the man, and the love they shared. That's, there's more to the Trinity than that, of course, but that's not my topic. This is it here. It's from the one who is, who was, from the sevenfold Spirit, and from Jesus the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. I've got the Greek for faithful there, pistos, in Greek and Latin, and witness, martus, martus, martyr, you can see in there, obviously. So this is a complete, right here, already in verse 5, the Trinity is presented. The one who is, the sevenfold Spirit, and Jesus, the Messiah. The icon of Rublev, which is in this little chapel here on the right. In the middle is Jesus. The brown is the earth. The blue is the heaven. Jesus, the heaven in earth. And then he's looking to his Father who's in gold, and the one who is. And the because he wants to do the Father's will and speak the Father's word. And reveal the Father's, etc. And as you see, the Father is looking straight across to the Spirit in the light green, in the kind of spring colours. And again, the heavenly. So that's the Spirit, and the Spirit is pointing to the Eucharist as the place where we will be taken into that communion with the Trinity. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Faithful translates the Greek word pistos. This is very rich. I hope I can say it in a way that's communicated clearly. Because the word pistos has quite a range of meanings, and they're all meant to be held here. It means being faithful. Pistos, yes. It encompasses also the notion of believing. Jesus puts his faith in God, so he's faithful. But it also means trustworthy. In other words, we can put our faith in him and rely on him. So there's three aspects. He himself is faithful, he is believing, and weak and trustworthy. And all those meanings, faithful, believing, trustworthy, are held in that word, pistos. The Christians of Asia Minor were being accused of being unfaithful to the values that supported the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, and this wonderful gift that Rome's given their world. John is calling them to someone who's truly faithful, whom they can put their trust in, because he believes in God and shares that faith with them. Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, taken straight out of Psalm 2. The risen Christ is the firstborn from the dead, an obvious reference to the resurrection, along with the insurance. If he's the firstborn, there's going to be others, so we're going to follow him into that communion with God that's eternal. And he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. The expression kings of the earth always has negative connotations in the apocalypse. We'll meet it dozens of times. It's never a positive term. It refers to the centres of political power which attempt to determine the lives of others in ways contrary to the will of God as revealed in Christ. That's what he means by the kings of the earth, the powerful. From the outset, John makes the point that the reign of the risen Christ transcends any power earthly kings might wield. And we needed to be reminded of that then. We need to be reminded of it now. That's all been said. Now the assembly reacts to this. To him who is loving us and who freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion unto the ages. Amen. Is the Gloria is the response of the community to what they've just heard. Let's go through it. This is a hymn exulting in the love which Christ continues to pour out upon us, upon them, and how Jesus gave his life to liberate them from all the ways in which they've been under the dominion of sin. This same Jesus is still loving them, and so will assuredly liberate them also from the evils which now oppress them. He may liberate them here and now, or he may liberate them the way God liberated Jesus on Calvary. They may still get persecuted, of course. They may still die, but they won't die. They won't lose their life because they'll be taken into communion with God, which is eternal. So hold on to their life and don't be afraid of what others call death. In the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verse 6, one of the loveliest chapters in Exodus, "You shall be for me," says God, "a priestly kingdom." A kingdom, priests serving his God and Father. The kingdom of God is brought about by the redemption effected by the blood of Christ, the life-giving unto death, nothing held back. By his pouring out of himself in love, culminating in his life-giving on the cross. The assembly recognizes that it's in the Christian community that Christ reigns as Lord. And so it renews its commitment to live his life and to carry on his mission of bringing about God's reign on earth. That's our mission. That's the joy of the gospel, to do our priestly role in bringing all of us, the baptized, in bringing about the reign of God in their communities. In continuing Jesus' mission, Christians are continuing his priesthood. John gives expression here to one of his central themes. Priesthood is about mediating the sacred. Now, we're all used to different religions with their priests. Even Christianity, if we misunderstand it, can look the same. You've got priests and you've got lay people, and the priests are mediating grace from God. And it can look like there's a lot of them, or a number of them, and we can get all tangled up in all that, but it's actually pagan theology, not Christian theology. There's only one priest in the Christian church, and that's Christ. And all the baptized, as you know from the sacrament, all the baptized, boys, girls, men, women, babies, are baptized priest, prophet, and king. Everyone is called, because we share the life of Jesus, the one priest. We're all called into the priesthood. We're all called to mediate grace. Mums to their kids, husbands to their wives, wives to their husbands, teachers to their students, politicians to the community, civil servants to the... We're all called to do this by our baptism. We're sharing in the priesthood of Christ. Yes, we do have people that we're customarily called priests, and that's not a bad word, whose job is, whose mission is, whose privilege is to communicate grace to the assembled community. Yes, we need that too. But that's one way of living our baptismal priesthood. There are many other ways. We're all called to be a kingdom, a reign of God. We're all called to be priests, uniquely. There's a little image from the Old Testament scripture, because that's where the image comes from, of priest. And where did the priest in the Jewish priesthood carry out his ministry? In the sanctuary, meaning in the presence of God, of course. And his ministry was twofold. From the sanctuary to us, he spoke God's word to us. God's way, God's will, God's blessing, God's forgiveness. So Mary and Joseph take the little child to the temple and the priest speaks to them and communicates to them. That's lovely. And then the mediation is both ways. So from us, the self-offering and prayer, the sacrifice, making holy, taking into the sanctuary, in other words. So that's the priest's role. That's your role, each of you and mine, and the whole community's role in Asia. For Christians, there's only one priest. I've said that to you. John reminds his listeners that Christ has chosen to exercise his priestly mediation, which they all loved, they're Christians. Well, he wants them to carry it on, to do it, to let Jesus live in them and so minister through them to the world. Christ has chosen to live in us. We're to live our lives in union with him in the presence of God. We're called to mediate God's word and God's will and God's blessing to the world. We're called to offer prayer and praise to God, to offer ourselves as a spiritual sacrifice and to draw others into communion with God. And John doesn't want the people in the community to forget that while they're fearing and getting up caught compromising with the system. Political, social system they're in. We're to show that God delights in all that he's made. We're to mediate God's forgiveness, to reconcile the world with God, to draw people to a life of obedient faith in God and of love for each other. And so, throughout the epochs of time, to effect redemption for humankind. It's too beautiful a mission to forget or to just leave lying there. We're able to carry out this priestly function thanks to the grace and peace from God that's given us by Christ through his Spirit. Those who are listening to John's proclamation are suffering discrimination, but they're not to be on the defensive. They are to resist the prevailing culture and continue to mediate the love of Christ and so convert their contemporaries to a life of grace. And the assembly, having said that, having acknowledged that in response to the message given them by the John in Patmos, proclaimed by the leader of the assembly, they end by saying, Amen. Yes to that. Verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1. Look, says the presider, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all tribes of the earth will wail. Zechariah chapter 12 reads, I will pour out a spirit of compassion and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So that when they look on the one they have pierced, they will mourn for him. And that's quoted by John. As you know, the text is, it's about Megiddo, it's about King Josiah, the faithful king of Judah, who was killed at 39. So it's about all of that history therein, but now it's applied by John to Jesus when they pierce his heart on the cross. they will look on the one they've pierced. So that's what's here in our text. Pierced. But what happened when the heart was pierced? Anger? No. Revenge? No. God getting on top of things? No. Love. Life poured from the heart. And that's God's response to us when we pierce the heart of God. And it's meant to be Christian response. Paul says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. Jesus says, because God loves everyone, love your enemies. It's a whole new way of living that we're not always very good at. But that's the Christian life. That's what Jesus did. And it's very converting. The assembly at the end of that say, yes. Amen. So the presider then concludes, risen Christ speaking, of course. Sorry, God is speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega, they're the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. It's God speaking. I'm the one who is and was and is to come, God. The Almighty, Pantokrator is the Greek there that I've got in Greek and then in English. So the picture I've given you is Christ, and rightly so, but it's Jesus is at the right hand of God. It's the power of God in the risen Christ. It's God speaking in the one who is the incarnation of God, now raised into communion with God, that's perfect and beautiful and eternal. So it's God the Pantokrator, but the power of God is exercised through the man, the risen man, Jesus. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, I was on the island called Patmos. Here's the map for you, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because he wouldn't stop preaching the word of God and he wouldn't stop witnessing to Jesus. They moved him out. He's obviously the leader of the community and they're now living without him. Here's the gospel stories, Matthew 14:24. They will hand you over to be tortured and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me, because of my name, because you call on me. John 15, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. John 16, in the world you face persecution. That's what's happening here in Asia. But take courage, I've conquered the world. And John is wanting to remind us of all that here. And he tells them, concluding, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me, unexpected, get your lateral thinking going, get your imagination behind, it's coming from an unexpected place. It's not prepared for. A loud, and loud always means powerful. Voice means it's not just a noise, it's a voice, it's intelligible. It's something you can understand. It's something we can get hold of with our mind. It's like a trumpet saying, write it in a book. Now, speaking is one thing. Writing it in a book makes it permanent. It's etched in stone. It's there forever. So it's dependable. What you see, this is John in prayer, being inspired to write to the community. What you see. See again in prayer. The word Lord's in that expression, in the Lord's day, this might surprise you, there's the Greek for you, kurieke. It occurs only twice in the New Testament. Here, and when Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper. Kyrios is Lord, kurieke, from which we get our word kirke, or church, which is another way of putting the German kirke. But at the Lord's Supper, John is referring to the first day of the week, the day on which the Christians assemble to celebrate the resurrection of Christ through a command, a communal sharing of the Eucharist. And I conclude this presentation. The last verses of this introduction are, send it, this is what he's been commanded in prayer on the Lord's Day, send it to the seven churches. He names them, and there they are on the map. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those cities that are on the ring road from Ephesus, which is the capital of Asia. At the moment, that's where the letters are sent to. And I'll begin the first of them at 11:15 this morning. I'll conclude now just with some music for you.